From the Conference Center at Temple Square in Salt Lake City, this is the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, with speakers selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church, and music for this session by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast is furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited. President Dieter F. Uchtdorf, Second Counselor in the First Presidency of the Church, will conduct this session.
Brothers and sisters, we welcome you to the fourth session of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. President Thomas S. Monson, who presides at the conference, has asked that I conduct this session. We extend our greetings and blessings to those of you who are participating in these proceedings throughout the world, by radio, television, the internet, or satellite transmission. We acknowledge the general authorities and the general officers who are in attendance this morning. The music for this session will be provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir, under the direction of Mac Wilberg, with Andrew Unsworth and Clay Christiansen at the organ. The choir opened this meeting with Sing Praise to Him, and will now favor us with Praise the Lord with heart and voice. The invocation will then be offered by Elder Don R. Clark of the 70, after which the choir will sing Praise to the Man.
Our dear, kind Heavenly Father, we come before Thee on this Sabbath day, this beautiful Sabbath day, with gratitude for the blessings that are bestowed upon Thy church. We're thankful for this beautiful conference center and for all the blessings we've received. We're thankful for the atonement of Thy Son, Jesus Christ, that provides for eternal families and repentance and resurrection. We're thankful for Thy prophet, Thomas S. Monson. We're thankful for Joseph Smith and all that he did for eternity. This day we ask that thou would bless us, that during our time here we will be inspired to know what we should do to help our lives become more like thee. We ask you to bless the poor and the needy, the widows, the orphans, and help us to be answers to their prayers. We ask you to bless thy prophet and his family, his counselors, and the quorum of apostles. We ask a special blessing to be with the missionaries throughout the world. Watch over them, protect them, and help us as members to engage with them in finding and helping thy children. Now we ask these favors and blessings in the name of thy beloved Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.
We will now be pleased to hear from President Henry B. Eyring, First Counselor in the First Presidency. He will be followed by Elder Russell M. Nelson of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. Sister Carol F. McConkie, First Counselor in the Young Women General Presidency, will then address us.
My hope for us today is that we may all feel love and light from God. There are many blessings today, and many who are listening today who feel a pressing need for that blessing of personal revelation from our Heavenly Father. For mission presidents, it may be a pleading prayer to know how to encourage a struggling missionary. For a father or a mother, it may be in a war-ravaged place in the world. It will be a desperate need to know whether to move their family to safety or whether to stay where they are. Hundreds of stake presidents and bishops are praying today to know how to help the Lord rescue a lost sheep. And for a prophet, it will be to know what the Lord would have him speak to the church and to a world in turmoil. We all know that human judgment and logical thinking will not be enough to get answers to the questions that matter most in life. We need revelation from God. And we will need just not one revelation in a time of stress, but we need a constantly renewed stream. We need not just one flash of light and comfort, but we need the continuing blessing of communication with God. The very existence of the church stems from a young boy knowing that was true. Young Joseph Smith knew that he could not of himself know which church to join. So he asked of God, as the book of James told him he could. God the Father and his beloved Son appeared in a grove of trees. They answered the question that was beyond Joseph's power to resolve. Not only was he then called of God to establish the true church of Jesus Christ, but it was restored, and with it the power to invoke the Holy Ghost, that revelation from God could be continuous. President Boyd K. Packer described that identifying mark of the true church this way, quote, "Revelation continues in the church, the prophet receiving it for the church, the president for his stake, his mission, or his quorum, the bishop for his ward, the father for his family, the individual for himself," close quote. That wonderful process of revelation begins, ends, and continues as we receive personal revelation. Let's take the great Nephi, son of Lehi, as our example. His father had a dream. Others in Nephi's family viewed Lehi's dream as evidence of mental confusion. The dream included a command from God for Lehi's sons to run the terrible risk of returning to Jerusalem for the plates, which contained the word of God, so that they could take them on their journey to the promised land. We often quote Nephi's brave declaration when his father asked them to go back to Jerusalem. You know the words. Open quote, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded me," close quote. When Lehi heard Nephi speak those words, the scriptures say that he was exceedingly glad. He was glad because he knew that Nephi had been blessed with confirming revelation that his father's dream was true, a true communication from God. Nephi did not say, "I will go and do what my father told me to do." Rather, he said, "I will go and do the things which the Lord hath commanded." From your experience in your own families, you also know why Lehi was exceedingly glad. His joy came from knowing that Nephi had received confirming revelation. Many parents have set family rules for when a teenage child is to return home at night. But think of the joy when the parent learns, as one did just a few weeks ago, that a child who had recently left home not only set a curfew for herself, but kept the Sabbath, just as she had been taught at home. The revelation of a parent has its lasting effect in the personal revelation that continues in the child. My mother must have understood that principle of revelation. As a young man, I would close the back door very quietly when I came home late in the evening. I had to pass my brother's bedroom on the way to mine. However quietly I tiptoed, just as I got to her half-open door, I would hear my name ever so quietly, "Hal, come in for a moment." I would go in and sit on the edge of her bed. The room would be dark. If you had listened, you would have thought it was only friendly talk about life. But to this day, what she said comes back to my mind with the same power I feel when I read the transcript of my patriarchal blessing. I don't know what she was asking for in prayer as she waited for me those nights. I suppose it would have been in part for my safety, but I'm sure that she prayed as a patriarch does before he gives a blessing. He prays that his words will come to the recipient as the words of God, not his. My mother's prayer for that blessing was answered on my head. She is in the spirit world and has been for more than 40 years. I am sure she has been exceedingly glad that I was blessed, as she asked, to hear in her counsel the commands of God. And I have tried to go and do as she hoped I would. I have seen that same miracle of continuing revelation in stake presidents and bishops in the church. And as is true in revelation to family leaders, the value of the revelation depends on those who are being led, receiving confirming revelation. I saw that miracle of revelation in the aftermath of the breaking of the Teton Dam in Idaho in 1976. Many of you know the story of what happened. But the example of continuing revelation that was passed through a stake president could bless all of us in the days ahead. Thousands of people were evacuated as their homes were destroyed. Directing the relief efforts fell to a local stake president, a farmer. I was in a classroom at Ricks College just a few days after the disaster. A leader from the Federal Disaster Agency had arrived. He and his chief assistants came to the large room where the stake president had assembled bishops and even some ministers of other local religions. I was there because many of the survivors were being cared for and housed in the campus of the college where I was the president. As the meeting began, the representative from the Federal Disaster Agency stood in a very powerful way and began to say with a voice of authority what needed to be done. After listing each of the five or six tasks he said were essential, the stake president responded quietly after each one, "We've already done that." After a few minutes, the man from the Federal Disaster Agency said, "I think that I would just sit down and watch for a while." He and his deputies then listened as bishops and elders quorum presidents reported what they had done. They described what direction they had received and followed from their leaders. They talked as well about the way they had been inspired to do, not only to carry out the instructions, but to find families and to help them. It was late that day. They were all too tired to show much emotion except their love of the people. The stake president ended the meeting, gave a few final directions to the bishops, and then announced a time for the next report meeting early the following morning. The next morning, the leader of the federal team arrived 20 minutes before the report and assignment meeting was scheduled to begin. I stood nearby. I heard him say quietly to the stake president, "President, what would you like me and the members of my team to do?" What that man saw, I have seen in times of distress and testing all over the world. President Packer was right. Continuing revelation comes to stake presidents to lift them above their own wisdom and capacities. And beyond that, the Lord gives to those whom the president leads a confirming witness that his commands come from God through the Holy Ghost to an imperfect human being. I have been blessed to be called to follow inspired leaders much of my life. As a very young man, I was called to be a counselor to an elders' quorum president. I have in turn been counselor to two district presidents, to a presiding bishop of the church, as a member of the quorum of the 12 apostles, and as a counselor to two presidents of the church. I have seen revelation given to them and then confirmed to their followers. That personal revelation of acceptance, for which we all long, does not come easily, nor does it come simply for the asking. The Lord gave this standard for the capacity to receive such witnesses from God. It is a guide for anyone seeking personal revelation, as we all must. Open quote. "Let thy bowels also be full of charity towards all men and to the household of faith, and let virtue garnish thy thoughts unceasingly. Then shall thy confidence wax strong. In the presence of God and the doctrine of the priesthood shall distill upon thy soul as the dews from heaven. The Holy Ghost shall be thy constant companion." From that I draw counsel for us all. Don't take lightly the feeling you get of love for the prophet of God. Wherever I go in the church, whoever the prophet is at the time, members will ask, "When you get back to church headquarters, will you please tell the prophet how much we love him?" That is far more than hero worship or the feelings we sometimes have of admiring heroic figures. It is a gift from God. With it, you will receive more easily the gift of confirming revelation when he speaks in his office as the Lord's prophet. The love you feel is the love the Lord has for whomever is his spokesman. That is not easy to feel continually because the Lord often asks his prophets to give counsel that is hard for people to accept. The enemy of our souls will try to lead us to take offense and to doubt the prophet's calling from God. I have seen how the Holy Ghost can touch a softened heart to protect a humble disciple of Jesus Christ with confirming revelation. The prophet sent me to confer the sacred sealing power on a man in a small city far away. Only the prophet of God has the keys to decide who is to receive the sacred power which was given by the Lord to Peter, the senior apostle. I have received that same sealing power, but only by direction of the president of the church could I confer it on another. So, in a room in a chapel far from Salt Lake, I laid my hands on the head of a man chosen by the prophet to receive the sealing power. His hand showed the signs of a lifetime of tilling the soil for a meager living. His tiny wife sat near him. She also showed signs of years of hard labor alongside her husband. I spoke the words given by the prophet, quote, "Under delegation of authority and responsibility from, and then the name of the prophet, who holds all the keys of the priesthood on earth at this time, I confer the sealing power on," and I gave the name of the man, and then the name of the temple where he would serve as a sealer. Tears flowed down his cheeks. I saw that his wife was also weeping, waiting for them to compose themselves. I waited. She stood up and stepped toward me. She looked up and then said timidly that she was happy, but also sad. She said that she has so loved going to the temple with her husband. but that now she felt that she should not go with him because God had chosen him for so glorious and sacred a trust. Then she said that her feelings of being inadequate to be his temple companion came because she could neither read nor write. I assured her that her husband would be honored by her company in the temple because of her great spiritual power. As well as I could with my small grasp of her language, I told her that God had revealed things to her beyond all earthly education. She knew by the gift of the Spirit that God had given through his prophet a supernal trust to the husband she loved. She knew for herself that the keys to give that sealing power were held by a man she had never seen and yet knew for herself was the living prophet of God. She knew without having to be told by any living witness that the prophet had prayed over the name of her husband. She knew for herself that God had made the call. She also knew that the ordinances her husband would perform would bind people for eternity in the celestial kingdom. She had confirmed to her mind and heart that the promise the Lord made to Peter still continued in the church. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. She knew that for herself by revelation from God. Let us go back to our starting point. Quote, revelation continues in the church, the prophet receiving it for the church, the president for his stake, his mission or his quorum, the bishop for his ward, the father for his family, the individual for himself. I bear you my witness that is true. Heavenly Father hears your prayers. He loves you. He knows your name. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and our Redeemer. He loves you beyond your ability to comprehend. God pours out revelation through the Holy Ghost on his children. He speaks to his prophet on the earth, who today is Thomas S. Monson, eyewitness that he holds and exercises all the keys of the priesthood on earth. As you listen to this conference, to the words of those God has called to speak for him, I pray that you will receive the confirming revelation you need to find your way on the journey home again, to dwell with him in a sealed family forever. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen.
President Eyring, we thank you for your instructive and inspiring message. My dear brothers and sisters, we thank you for your faith and devotion. Yesterday, we were each invited to sustain Thomas S. Monson as the prophet of the Lord and president of the Lord's Church. And often we sing, "We thank thee, O God, for a prophet." Do you and I really understand what that means? Imagine the privilege the Lord has given us of sustaining his prophet, whose counsel will be untainted, unvarnished, unmotivated by any personal aspiration, and utterly true. How do we really sustain a prophet? Long before he became president of the church, President Joseph F. Smith explained, "It is an important duty resting upon the saints who sustain the authorities of the church to do so not only by the lifting of the hand, the mere form, but in deed and in truth." Well do I remember my most unique deed to sustain a prophet. As a medical doctor and cardiac surgeon, I had the responsibility of performing open heart surgery on President Spencer W. Kimball in 1972, when he was acting president of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles. He needed a very complex operation, But I had no experience doing such a procedure on a 77-year-old patient in heart failure. I did not recommend the operation, and so informed President Kimball and the First Presidency. But in faith, President Kimball chose to have the operation only because it was advised by an inspired First Presidency. That shows how he sustained his leaders, and his decision made me tremble. Thanks to the Lord, the operation was a success. When President Kimball's heart resumed beating, it did so with great power. At that very moment, I had a clear witness of the Spirit that this man would one day become president of the church. You know the outcome. Only 20 months later, President Kimball became president of the church. And he provided bold and courageous leadership for many years. Since then, we have sustained presidents Ezra Taft Benson, Howard W. Hunter, Gordon B. Hinckley, and now Thomas S. Monson as presidents of the church, prophets in every sense of the word. My dear brothers and sisters, if the restoration did anything, it shattered the age-old myth that God had stopped talking to his children. Nothing could be further from the truth. A prophet has stood at the head of God's church in all dispensations, from Adam to the present day. Prophets testify of Jesus Christ, of his divinity, and of his earthly mission and ministry. We honor the prophet Joseph Smith as the prophet of this last dispensation. And we honor each man who has succeeded him as president of the church. When we sustain prophets and other leaders, we invoke the law of common consent. For the Lord said, "It shall not be given to anyone to go forth to preach my gospel or to build up my church, except he be ordained by someone who has authority. And it is known to the church that he has authority and has been regularly ordained by the heads of the church." This gives us, as members of the Lord's church, confidence and faith as we strive to keep the scriptural injunction to heed the Lord's voice as it comes through the voice of his servants, the prophets. All leaders in the Lord's church are called by proper authority. No prophet or any other leader in this church, for that matter, has ever called himself or herself. No prophet has ever been elected. The Lord made that clear when he said, "Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you and ordained you." You and I do not vote on church leaders at any level. We do, though, have the privilege of sustaining them. The ways of the Lord are different from the ways of man. Man's ways remove people from office or business when they grow old or become disabled. But man's ways are not and never will be the Lord's ways. Our sustaining of prophets is a personal commitment that we will do our utmost to uphold their prophetic priorities. Our sustaining is an oath-like indication that we recognize their calling as a prophet to be legitimate and binding upon us. 26 years before he became president of the church, then Elder George Albert Smith said, "The obligation that we make when we raise our hands is a most sacred one. It does not mean that we will go quietly on our way and be willing that the prophet of the Lord shall direct this work. But it means that we will stand behind him. We will pray for him. We will defend his good name. And we will strive to carry out his instructions as the Lord shall direct. Close quote. The living Lord leads his living church. The Lord reveals his will for the church to his prophet. Yesterday, after we were invited to sustain Thomas S. Monson as president of the church, we also had the privilege to sustain him, the counselors in the first presidency, and members of the Quorum of the 12 Apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. Think of that. We sustain 15 men as prophets of God. They hold all the priesthood keys that have ever been conferred upon man in this dispensation. The calling of 15 men to the holy apostleship provides great protection for us as members of the church. Why? Because decisions of these leaders must be unanimous. Can you imagine how the Spirit needs to move upon 15 men to bring about unanimity? These 15 men have varied educational and professional backgrounds with differing opinions about many things. Trust me. These 15 men, prophets, seers, and revelators, know what the will of the Lord is when unanimity is reached. They are committed to see that the Lord's will truly will be done. The Lord's Prayer provides the pattern for each of these 15 men when they pray. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The apostle with the longest seniority in the office of apostle presides. That system of seniority will usually bring older men to the office of president of the church. It provides continuity, seasoned maturity, experience, and extensive preparation as guided by the Lord. The church today has been organized by the Lord himself. He has put in place a remarkable system of governance that provides redundancy and backup. That system provides for prophetic leadership even when the inevitable illnesses and incapacities may come with advancing age. Counterbalances and safeguards abound so that no one man can ever lead the church astray. Senior leaders are constantly being tutored such that one day they are ready to sit in the highest councils. They learn how to hear the voice of the Lord through the whisperings of the Spirit. While serving as first counselor to President Ezra Taft Benson, who was then nearing the end of his mortal life, President Gordon B. Hinckley explained, quote, "The principles and procedures which the Lord has put in place for the governance of his church make provision for any circumstance. It is important that there be no doubts or concerns about the governance of the church and the exercise of the prophetic gifts, including the right to inspiration and revelation in administering the affairs and programs of the church when the president may be ill or is not able to function fully. The first presidency and the Council of the 12 Apostles, called and ordained to hold the keys of the priesthood, have the authority and responsibility to govern the church, to administer its ordinances, to expound its doctrine, and to establish and maintain its practices." President Hinckley continued, When the president is ill or not able to function fully in all of the duties of his office, his two counselors together comprise a quorum of the first presidency. They carry on with the day-to-day work of the presidency. But any major questions of policy, procedures, programs, or doctrine are considered deliberately and prayerfully by the first presidency and the 12 together. Close quote. Last year, when President Monson reached the milestone of 5 years of service as president of the church, he reflected on his 50 years of apostolic service and made this statement, quote, "Age eventually takes its toll on all of us. However, we join our voices with King Benjamin, who said, 'I am like as yourselves, subject to all manner of infirmities in body and mind. Yet I have been chosen and consecrated by my Father, and have been kept and preserved by his matchless power to serve you with all the might, mind, and strength which the Lord hath granted unto me.'" Mosiah 2:11. President Monson continued, "Despite any health challenges that may come to us, despite any weakness in body or mind, we serve to the best of our ability. I assure you that the church is in good hands. The system set up for the Council of the First Presidency and Quorum of the 12 Apostles assures us that it will always be in good hands and that, come what may, there is no need to worry or to fear. Our Savior Jesus Christ, whom we follow, whom we worship, and whom we serve, is ever at the helm." Close quote. President Monson, we thank you for those truths. And we thank you for your lifetime of exemplary and dedicated service. May I presume to speak for the members of the church throughout the world in our united and in sincere expression of gratitude for you. We honor you, we love you, we sustain you, not only with uplifted hands, but with all our hearts and consecrated efforts, humbly and fervently. We ever pray for thee, our prophet dear. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
Our Father in heaven loves all of his children and desires that they know and understand his plan of happiness. Therefore, he calls prophets, those who have been ordained with power and authority to act in God's name for the salvation of his children. They are messengers of righteousness, witnesses of Jesus Christ and the infinite power of his atonement. They hold the keys of the kingdom of God on earth and authorize the performance of saving ordinances. In the Lord's true church, there is never but one on the earth at a time on whom this power and the keys of this priesthood are conferred. We sustain President Thomas S. Monson as our prophet, seer, and revelator. He reveals the word of the Lord to guide and direct our entire church. As President J. Reuben Clark explained, he alone has the right to receive revelations for the church or change in any way the existing doctrines of the church. Concerning the living prophet, the Lord commands the people of his church, "Thou shalt give heed unto all his words and commandments, which he shall give you as he receiveth them, walking in all holiness before me, For his word ye shall receive, as if from mine own mouth, in all patience and faith. For by doing these things, the gates of hell shall not prevail against you. To be in harmony with heaven's divine purposes, we sustain the prophet and choose to live according to his words. We also sustain President Monson's counselors and the quorum of the 12 apostles as prophets, seers, and revelators. They have the right, power, and authority to declare the mind and will of the Lord, subject to the president of the church. They speak in the name of Christ. They prophesy in the name of Christ. They do all things in the name of Jesus Christ. In their words, we hear the voice of the Lord and we feel the Savior's love. And whatsoever they shall speak when moved upon by the Holy Ghost shall be scripture and the power of God unto salvation. The Lord himself has spoken, whether by mine own voice or by the voice of my servants, it is the same. We are grateful for a church built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. The Lord's house is a house of order, and we need never be deceived about where to look for answers to our questions or uncertain about which voice to follow. We need not be tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. God reveals his word through his ordained servants, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. When we choose to live according to the words of the prophets, we are on the covenant path that leads to eternal perfection. From a single mother struggling to survive a season of famine, we learn what it means to sustain a prophet. The Lord instructed the prophet Elijah to go to Zarephath, where he would find a widow woman whom God had commanded to sustain him. As Elijah approached the city, he saw her gathering sticks. He called to her, "Fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink." And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her again and said, "Bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand." And she said, "As the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but an handful of meal in a barrel and a little oil in a cruse. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go in and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah responds, "Fear not. Go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first, and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son." Imagine for a moment the difficulty of what the prophet was asking a starving mother to do. Certainly God himself could have provided food for his faithful servant, but acting in the name of the Lord, Elijah does as directed, which was to ask a beloved daughter of God to sacrifice that which she had to sustain the prophet. But Elijah also promised a blessing for obedience. "For thus saith the Lord God of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail." The Lord gave the widow the opportunity to choose to believe and obey the words of the prophet. In a world threatened by a famine of righteousness and spiritual starvation, we have been commanded to sustain the prophet. As we give heed to, uphold, and affirm prophetic word, we witness that we have the faith to humbly submit to the will, the wisdom, and the timing of the Lord. We heed prophetic word even when it may seem unreasonable, inconvenient, and uncomfortable. According to the world's standards, following the prophet may be unpopular, politically incorrect, or socially unacceptable. But following the prophet is always right. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thine own understanding. The Lord honors and favors those that will heed prophetic direction. For the widow of Zarephath, obedience to Elijah saved her life, and ultimately the life of her son. As the prophet had promised, she and he and her house did eat many days, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. The Lord will feed those who trust him. The words of the prophets are like manna to our souls. When we partake, we are blessed, protected, and preserved, both temporally and spiritually. When we feast upon their words, we learn how to come unto Christ and live. Elder Bruce R. McConkie wrote that through the prophets, the Lord reveals the truths of salvation, the salvation that is in Christ, and he charts the course leading to eternal life. In every age, the Lord gives his people the direction they need at the moment of their peril and danger. And surely in the days ahead, there will be times when nothing but the wisdom of God, descending from heaven and flowing forth from prophetic lips, will be able to save his people. End quote. For me, the words of prophets taught by my Laurel teacher gave me a vision of what a covenant marriage relationship should look like. The words of the prophets gave me the faith and hope that I could prepare for and obtain a happy home. Consistently studying the teachings of the prophets, both ancient and modern, sustained me during the strenuous and often exhausting years of bearing, teaching, and nurturing seven children. The words of the prophets in the scriptures and taught from this pulpit are words of comfort, love, strength, and good cheer that will embrace us all. When we heed the words of the prophets, we build our homes and our lives upon an eternally sure foundation, the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that when the devil shall send forth his mighty winds, yea, his shafts in the whirlwind, yea, when all his hail and his mighty storm shall beat upon you, it shall have no power over you to drag you down to misery and endless woe. We have a choice. We may choose to ignore, trifle with, trample upon, or rebel against the words of Christ spoken by his ordained servants. But the Savior taught that those who do so will be cut off from his covenant people. As we prayerfully read and study sacred prophetic word with faith in Christ, with real intent, the Holy Ghost will speak truth to our minds and hearts. May we open our ears to hear, our hearts to understand, and our minds that the mysteries of God may be unfolded to our view. I bear my witness that Joseph Smith was and is the prophet called of God to restore the gospel of Jesus Christ and his priesthood to the earth. And I testify that in President Monson, we are led by a true prophet of God today. May we choose to stand with the prophets and live according to their words until we become unified in faith, purified in Christ, and filled with the knowledge of the Son of God. In the sacred name of Jesus Christ, amen. Amen.
The choir and congregation will now stand and join in singing, "Come, ye children of the Lord." After the singing, we will hear from Elder Robert D. Hales of the Quorum of the Twelve Apostles. He will be followed by Elder James J. Hamula of the 70. After his remarks, the choir will sing, "Softly and Tenderly."
This is the 184th Semi-Annual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints.
Many years ago, I took the opportunity to study the final testimonies of the prophets in each dispensation. Each bore a powerful witness of God the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. As I have read these testimonies and many others like them over the years, it has always touched my heart to sense how deeply Heavenly Father loves His eldest Son, and how Jesus shows His love by His obedience to His Father's will. I testify that when we do what is necessary to know them and know their love for one another, we will obtain the greatest of all gifts of God, even eternal life. For this is eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. How can this gift be ours? It comes through a matter of personal revelation, which has been spoken of and taught this morning. Do you remember the first time you knew there was a God and could feel His love? As a boy, I used to gaze into the starry sky and ponder and feel His presence. I thrilled to explore the magnificent beauties of God's creations, from tiny insects to towering trees. As I recognized the beauty of this earth, I knew that Heavenly Father loved me. I knew that I was a literal spiritual offspring, that we are all sons and daughters of God. How do I know this? You may ask. The scriptures teach. To some it is given by the Holy Ghost to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and to others it is given to believe on their words, that they also might have eternal life if they continue faithful. End of quote. From my perspective, this does not mean that some people will forever be dependent upon the testimony of others. My own testimony grew as I learned about Heavenly Father and the Savior from the teachings and testimony of my parents, teachers, the scriptures, which I read diligently, and especially the Holy Ghost. As I exercise faith and obey the commandments, the Holy Ghost testified that what I was learning was true. This is how I came to know for myself. In this process, seeking for personal revelation is a key. Nephi invites each of us to feast upon the words of Christ, for behold, the words of Christ will tell you all things what you should do. Before my 8th birthday, I sought to know more about baptism. I read the scriptures and prayed. I learned that I would receive the gift of the Holy Ghost when I was confirmed. I also began to understand that God and Christ are literally a father and a son, separate, distinct, individual beings who are wholly unified in their purpose. We love them because they first loved us. And over again, I observed how they love one another and work together for our good. Listen to a few of the many scriptures that teach this truth. Teaching about our premortal life, Heavenly Father referred to Jesus Christ as my beloved Son, which was my beloved chosen from the beginning. When the Father created the earth, he did so by his only begotten Son. Jesus' mother, Mary, was told she would bring forth the Son of the Highest. And when Jesus was a young man, he told his mother that he must be about his Father's business. Years later, when the Savior was baptized, Heavenly Father spoke from the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." To teach this disciples to pray, Jesus spoke these words, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven." He taught Nicodemus, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And he explained his miracles by saying, "The Son can do nothing of himself, but what he seeth the Father do. For what things seeth the Father doeth, those also doeth the Son likewise." End of quote. As the hour of the atonement drew near, Jesus prayed, saying, "Father, the hour has come. I have glorified thee on earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." Then as the weight of our sins befell him, he pled, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." In his last moments on the cross, Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And then cried out, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. He then visited the spirits of those who had died in the spirit world to give them power to come forth after his resurrection from the dead to enter into his Father's kingdom. After the Savior's resurrection, he appeared to Mary Magdalene, saying, I ascend to my Father and to your Father. When he came to the people on the American continent, his Father introduced him, saying, Behold, my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, in whom I have glorified my name. When Jesus descended among the people at the temple, he introduced himself, saying, Behold, I am Jesus Christ. I have glorified the Father in taking upon me the sins of the world. When he taught his doctrine, he explained, It is the doctrine which the Father hath given unto me, and I bear record of the Father, and the Father beareth record of me. Verily, the Father and I are one. Can we see a pattern in these scriptures that testifies of the Father and the Son as distinct individuals and beings? How then are they one? Not because of the same person, but because they are united in purpose, equally dedicated to bringing to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. Jesus is a God, yet he continually distinguishes himself as a separate individual being by praying to his Father and by saying that he is doing his Father's will. During his ministry among the Nephites, he pled, Father, I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me out of the world, that I may be in them as thou, Father, art in me, that we may be one, that I may be glorified in them. With this in mind, we are not surprised that the restoration of the gospel began with the appearance of not one, but two glorified beings. Of his first vision, the prophet Joseph Smith testified, One of them spake unto me, calling me by name, and said, pointing to the other, This is my beloved Son, hear him. The young prophet who went into the grove to find out which church he should join went with faith unwavering, came out with the knowledge and a witness of the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom God had sent. Joseph, like the prophets before him, was then to be an instrument in restoring to the world the knowledge that leads to eternal life. You too can seek our Heavenly Father. And this Jesus, whom the prophets and apostles have testified in the scriptures and in this general conference, as you seek a personal witness, your personal revelation, you'll discover that Heavenly Father has provided a special way to you to know the truth for yourself through the third member of the Godhead, a personage of spirit we know as the Holy Ghost. And when you shall receive these things, including what I have shared today, I would exhort you that you would ask God, the Eternal Father, in the name of Christ, if these things are not true. And if you shall ask with a sincere heart and real intent, having faith in Christ, he will manifest the truth of it unto you by the power of the Holy Ghost. And by the power of the Holy Ghost, you may know with an assurity the truth of all things. Brothers and sisters, I testify that our Heavenly Father wants us to seek this knowledge now. The words of the prophet Helaman cry from the dust. Remember, remember, it is upon the rock of our Redeemer, who is Christ, the Son of God, that you must build your foundation, a foundation whereon, if men built, they cannot fall. Indeed, we will not fail. That sure foundation is Jesus Christ. He is the rock of heaven. When we build our house upon him, the rains of the latter days may descend, the floods may come, the winds may blow, but we will not fall, we will not fail, for our home and our family will be founded upon Christ. I testify that such a home is a house of glory, that we gather together to pray to our Heavenly Father in the name of Jesus Christ, his beloved Son. There we glorify and give gratitude to them. There we receive the Holy Ghost and the promise which he gives upon us for eternal life, even the glory of the celestial kingdom. I bear my special witness that our Savior is Jesus Christ, that he lives, that our eternal Heavenly Father loves us and watches over us, that we have a prophet in this dispensation to lead and to guide us. The Holy Spirit testifies that this is true to each who goes and seeks the knowledge. In the name of Jesus Christ, amen.
On the eve of Gethsemane and Calvary, Jesus gathered his apostles together one last time to worship. The place was the upper room of a disciple's home in Jerusalem, and the season was Passover. Before them was the traditional Passover meal, consisting of the sacrificial lamb, wine, and unleavened bread, emblems of Israel's past salvation from slavery and death, and of a future redemption yet to be realized. As the meal drew to a conclusion, Jesus took bread, blessed and broke it, and gave it to his apostles, saying, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me." In a similar manner, he took the cup of wine, offered a blessing on it, and passed it to those around him, saying, "This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. This do in remembrance of me." In this simple yet profound manner, Jesus instituted a new ordinance for God's covenant people. No longer would animal blood be spilled or animal flesh be consumed in anticipation of a redeeming sacrifice of a Christ who was yet to come. Instead, emblems of the broken flesh and spilled blood of the Christ who had already come would be taken and eaten in remembrance of his redeeming sacrifice. Participation in this new ordinance would signify to all a solemn acceptance of Jesus as the promised Christ and wholehearted willingness to follow him and keep his commandments. To those who would so signify and conduct their life, spiritual death would pass over them and eternal life would be assured.
In the hours that followed, Jesus entered into Gethsemane, was taken to Calvary, and triumphantly departed the Arimathean's tomb. After his departure from them, Jesus' faithful disciples in and about Jerusalem came together on the first day of the week to break bread, and they did so steadfastly. Surely they did so not only to remember their departed Lord, but to also express gratitude for and faith in his marvelous redemption of them. Significantly, when Jesus visited his disciples in the Americas, he also instituted the sacrament among them. In doing so, he said, "This shall ye always observe to do, and it shall be a testimony unto the Father that ye do always remember me." Again, at the outset of the Restoration, the Lord instituted the ordinance of the sacrament, giving instructions to us similar to those he gave his earlier disciples. The ordinance of the sacrament has been called one of the most holy and sacred ordinances in the church. It needs to become more holy and sacred to each of us. Jesus Christ himself instituted the ordinance to remind us what he did to redeem us and to teach us how we may avail ourselves of his redemption and thereby live with God again. With torn and broken bread, we signify that we remember the physical body of Jesus Christ, a body that was buffeted with pains, afflictions, and temptations of every kind, a body that bore a burden of anguish sufficient to bleed at every pore, a body whose flesh was torn and whose heart was broken in crucifixion. We signify our belief that while that same body was laid to rest in death, it was raised again to life from the grave, never again to know disease, decay, or death. And in taking the bread to ourselves, we acknowledge that like Christ's mortal body, our bodies will be released from the bonds of death, rise triumphantly from the grave, and be restored to our eternal spirits. With a small cup of water, we signify that we remember the blood Jesus spilled and the spiritual suffering he endured for all mankind. We remember the agony that caused great drops of blood to fall in Gethsemane. We remember the bruising and scourging he endured at the hands of his captors. We remember the blood he spilled from his hands, feet, and side while at Calvary, and we remember his personal reflection on his suffering. How sore you know not, how exquisite you know not, yea, how hard to bear you know not. In taking the water to ourselves, we acknowledge that his blood and suffering atone for our sins, and that he will remit our sins as we embrace and accept the principles and ordinances of his gospel. Thus, with bread and water, we are reminded of Christ's redemption of us from death and sin. The sequence of bread first and water second is not inconsequential. In partaking of the bread, we are reminded of our own inevitable personal resurrection, which consists of more than just the restoration of body and spirit. By the power of the resurrection, all of us will be restored to the presence of God. That reality presents to us the fundamental question of our lives. The fundamental question facing all of us is not whether we will live, but with whom we will live after we die. While every one of us will return to the presence of God, not every one of us will remain with him. Through mortality, every one of us becomes soiled with sin and transgression. We will have had thoughts, words, and works that will have been less than virtuous. In short, we will be unclean. And the consequence of uncleanliness in the presence of God, Jesus made perfectly clear. No unclean thing can dwell in his presence. That reality was brought home to Alma the Younger, who, when confronted by a holy angel, was so racked, harrowed, and tormented by his uncleanliness that he desired to become extinct, both soul and body, that he might not be brought to stand in the presence of God. In partaking of the sacramental water, we are taught how we may be made clean from sin and transgression, and thus stand in the presence of God. By the shedding of his innocent blood, Jesus Christ satisfied the demands of justice for every sin and transgression. He then offers to make us clean if we will have faith in him sufficient to repent, accept all the ordinances and covenants of salvation, beginning with baptism, and receive the Holy Ghost. Upon our receipt of the Holy Ghost, we are cleansed and purified. Jesus made this doctrine very clear. No unclean thing can enter into God's kingdom. Nothing entereth into his rest, save it be those who have washed their garments in my blood. Now, this is the commandment. Repent, all ye ends of the earth, and come unto me, and be baptized in my name, that ye may be sanctified by the reception of the Holy Ghost, that ye may stand spotless before me at the last day. This is the doctrine of Christ. When we receive this doctrine and conduct our lives accordingly, we are in effect washed in the blood of Christ and made clean. Through the sacramental prayers, we express our acceptance of this doctrine of Christ and our commitment to live according to it. In our petition to God, our eternal Father, we declare that we will always remember his precious Son. First, we witness our willingness to remember. Then we witness that we do remember. In so doing, we are making solemn commitments to exercise faith in Jesus Christ and in his redemption of us from death and sin. We further declare that we will keep his commandments. That is a solemn commitment to repent. If our thoughts, words, or actions have been less than what they should have been in days past, we recommit ourselves to more closely align our lives with his in days to come. Next, we declare that we are willing to take upon us the name of the Son. That is a solemn commitment to submit ourselves to his authority and to do his work, which includes receiving for ourselves every saving ordinance and covenant. When we commit ourselves to these principles, we are promised in the sacramental prayers that we will have his Spirit to be with us. Receiving anew the Spirit is a consummate blessing because the Spirit is the agent who cleanses and purifies us from sin and transgression. Brothers and sisters, the most important event in time and eternity is the atonement of Jesus Christ. He who accomplished the atonement has given us the ordinance of the sacrament to help us not only remember but also claim the blessings of this supreme act of grace. Regular and earnest participation in this sacred ordinance helps us continue to embrace and live the doctrine of Christ after baptism, and thereby pursue and complete the process of sanctification. Indeed, the ordinance of the sacrament helps us faithfully endure to the end and receive the fullness of the Father in the same way Jesus did, grace for grace. I bear witness of the power of Jesus Christ to redeem us all from death and sin, and of the power of the ordinances of his priesthood, including the sacrament, to prepare us to see the face of God, even the Father, and live. May we receive the sacrament next week and each week thereafter with deeper desire and more earnest purpose, I pray, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.
Thank you.
We are grateful to the Mormon Tabernacle Choir for the beautiful music they have provided this morning. The concluding speaker for this session will be our beloved prophet, President Thomas S. Monson. Following his remarks, the choir will close this meeting by singing "How Firm a Foundation." The benediction will then be offered by Sister Rosemary M. Wixon, Primary General President.
My beloved brothers and sisters, I am humbled as I stand before you this morning. I ask for your faith and prayers in my behalf as I share with you my message. All of us commenced a wonderful and essential journey when we left the spirit world and entered this often challenging stage called mortality. The primary purposes of our existence upon the earth are to obtain a body of flesh and bones, to gain experience that can only come through separation from our heavenly parents, to see if we would keep the commandments. In the book of Abraham, chapter 3, we read, "And we will prove them herewith, to see if they will do all things whatsoever the Lord their God shall command them." Close quote. When we came to the earth, we brought with us a great gift from God, even our agency. In thousands of ways, we're privileged to choose for ourselves. Here we learn from the hard taskmaster of experience. We discern between good and evil. We differentiate as to the bitter and the sweet. We learn that decisions determine destiny. I am certain we left our Father with an overwhelming desire to return to Him, that we might gain the exaltation He planned for us and which we ourselves so much wanted. Although we're left to find and follow that path which will lead us back to our Father in heaven, He did not send us here without direction and guidance. Rather, He has given us the tools we need and the will as we assist us as we seek His help and strive to do all in our power to endure to the end and gain eternal life. To help guide us, we have the words of God and of His Son found in our Holy Scriptures. We have the counsel and teachings of God's prophets. Of paramount importance, we've been provided with a perfect example to follow, even the example of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We've been instructed to follow that example. Said the Savior Himself, "Come, follow me. The works which ye have seen me do, that shall ye do also." He posed the question, "What manner of men ought ye to be?" And then He answered, "Verily, I say unto you, even as I am." He marked the way and the path. As we look to our Jesus, our Savior, our exemplar, and as we follow in His footsteps, we can return safely to our Heavenly Father to live with Him forever. Said the prophet Nephi, "Unless a man shall endure to the end in following the example of the Son of the living God, he cannot be saved." One woman, each time she related experiences she had during a visit to the Holy Land, would exclaim, "I walked where Jesus walked." She'd been in the vicinity where Jesus lived and taught. Perhaps she stood on a rock on which she had once stood, or looked at a mountain range he had once gazed upon. The experiences in and of themselves were thrilling to her, but physically, walking where Jesus walked is less important than walking as He walked. Emulating His actions and following his example are far more important than trying to retrace the remnants of the trails he traversed in mortality. When Jesus extended to a certain rich man the invitation, "Come, follow me," he did not intend merely that the rich man follow him up and down the hills and valleys of the countryside. We need not walk by the shores of Galilee or among the Judean hills to walk where Jesus walked. All of us can walk the path he walked with his words ringing in our ears, his spirit filling our hearts, and his teachings guiding our lives. We choose to follow him as we journey through mortality. His example lights the way. Said he, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." As we examine the path Jesus walked, we will see that it took him through many of the same challenges we ourselves face in life. For example, Jesus walked the path of disappointment. Although he experienced many disappointments, one of the most poignant was depicted in his lament over Jerusalem as he closed his public ministry. The children of Israel had rejected the safety of the protecting wing which he had offered them. As he looked out over the city, soon to be abandoned to destruction, he was overcome by emotions of deep sorrow. In anguish, he cried out, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not." Jesus walked the path of temptation. Lucifer, that evil one, amassing his greatest strength, his most inviting sophistry, tempted him, who fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Jesus did not succumb. Rather, he resisted each temptation. His parting words, "Get thee hence, Satan." Jesus walked the path of pain. Consider Gethsemane, where he was in an agony, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. And none could forget his suffering on the cruel cross. Each of us will walk the path of disappointment, perhaps because of an opportunity lost, power misused, a loved one's choices, or a choice we ourselves make. The path of temptation, too, will be the path of each. We read in the 29th section of the Doctrine and Covenants, "And it must needs be that the devil should tempt the children of men, or they could not be agents unto themselves," close quote. Likewise, shall we walk the path of pain? We as servants can expect no more than the master, who left mortality only after great pain and suffering. While we will find on our path bitter sorrow, however, we can also find great happiness. We, with Jesus, can walk the path of obedience. It will not always be easy, but let our watchword be the heritage bequeathed us by Samuel, and I quote, "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams," close quote. Let us remember that the end result of disobedience is captivity and death, while the reward for obedience is liberty and eternal life. We, like Jesus, can walk the path of service, as the glowing searchlight of goodness is the life of Jesus as he ministered among men. He brought strength to the limbs of the cripple, sight to the eyes of the blind. hearing to the ears of the deaf. Jesus walked the path of prayer. He taught us how to pray by giving us the beautiful prayer we know as the Lord's Prayer. And who can forget his prayer in Gethsemane? Not my will, but thine be done. Other instructions given to us by the Savior are at our fingertips, found in the Holy Scriptures. In his Sermon on the Mount, he tells us to be merciful, to be humble, to be righteous, to be pure in heart, to be peacemakers. He instructs us to stand up bravely for our beliefs, even when we are ridiculed and persecuted. He asks us to let our lights shine so that others may see them and may desire to glorify our Father in heaven. He teaches us to be morally clean in both our thoughts and our actions. He tells us it is far more important to lay up treasures in heaven than on earth. His parables teach with power and authority. With the account of the Good Samaritan, he teaches us to love and to serve our neighbors. In his parable of the talents, he teaches us to improve ourselves and to strive for perfection. With the parable of the lost sheep, he instructs us to go to the rescue of those who have left the path and have lost their way. As we strive to place Christ at the center of our lives by learning his words, by following his teachings, and by walking in his path, he has promised to share with us the eternal life that he died to gain. There is no higher end than this, that we should choose to accept his discipline and become his disciples and do his work throughout our lives. Nothing else, no other choice we can make us what he can. As I think of those who truly tried to follow the example of the Savior and who walked in his path, there comes readily to my mind the names of Gustav and Marguerite Walker, two of the most Christ-like individuals I've ever known. They were native Germans who had immigrated to Eastern Canada, and I met them as I served as mission president there. Brother Walker earned his living as a barber. Through their means, and though their means were limited, they shared all they had. They were not blessed with children, but they nurtured all who entered their home. Men and women of learning and sophistication sought out these humble, unlettered servants of God and counted themselves fortunate if they could spend an hour in their presence. Their appearance was ordinary, their English halting and somewhat difficult to understand. Their home unpretentious. They didn't own a car or a television, nor did they do any of the things to which the world usually pays attention. Yet the faithful beat a path to their door in order to partake of the Spirit that was there. Their home was a heaven on earth, and the Spirit they radiated was a pure peace and goodness. We too can have that Spirit and can share it with the world as we walk the path of our Savior and follow his perfect example. We read in Proverbs the admonition, "Ponder the path of thy feet." As we do, we will have the faith, even the desire, to walk the path which Jesus walked. We will have no doubt they were on a path which our Father would have us follow. The Savior's example provides a framework for everything that we do, and his words provide an unfailing guide. His path will take us safely home. May this be our blessing, I pray, in the name of Jesus Christ, whom I love, whom I serve,
and all of whom I testify. Amen.
Beloved Heavenly Father, we bow our heads all over the world today in great gratitude for the Spirit that we have felt and for thy Son, Jesus Christ, for his atoning sacrifice. He is our foundation, and we will not forsake. We have been taught richly about the sacrament, about the blessings of a living prophet who we sustain and we love. We pray for President Monson, for his counselors, for all who stand at their sides. We recognize thy hand in our lives, and we pray that the very feelings that we have felt today will now be a part of us and with our families and with our children. May we now go and do and acknowledge thy hand, the great Redeemer, and thy Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.
This has been a broadcast of the 184th Semiannual General Conference of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Speakers were selected from the general authorities and general officers of the church. Music was provided by the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. This broadcast has been furnished as a public service by Bonneville Distribution. Any reproduction, recording, transcription, or other use of this program without written consent is prohibited.